So I want to begin today by asking you a question. If someone came up to you on the street and just asked you, say it's somebody you don't know, and just asked you, who are you? How would you answer that question? Who are you? I was sitting there in the mornings as I sit at home and drink my coffee. I read through my sermon before I come to church and make little notes. And so I'm sitting there doing that, and the kids are kind of walking around. And so I asked Nathaniel. I'm going to call you out. Is that okay, buddy? Okay. I asked Nathaniel. I said, hey, if I asked you this question, Nathaniel, who are you? I said, what would you say? And his answer was Nathaniel Cannon. How many of you, that would probably be your answer, right? You say your name. That's what you say when somebody asks you that. And then my little goody two-shoes, Naomi, had to go, I would have said, I'm a child of God. Though that is the right answer, it's probably not the first thing we think of. So what if we asked you that question and you hadn't heard Naomi's answer yet? What if you asked that question but you weren't allowed to give your name? That wasn't one of the answers. How do you, if someone wants to know who you are, how do you say that? How do you explain that? Would you say what family you belong to? I'm the son of this person, or I'm a canon. Would you say what you do for a living? Who are you? I'm an electrician. I'm working on this job site here. Would you say whose mom or dad you are? I know in school, how many of you guys have kids in school? That's your identity in a lot of the schools, right? Is, oh, I'm so-and-so's mom, or I'm so-and-so's dad. And that's who you are there. And so depending on where you are, a lot of times that question is answered differently. Sometimes now for Faith, I get mistaken as her grandpa. It was nice that Faith's grandpa came to the event today. It's the gray hair, I know. So the question is, we're in the middle of a huge shift right now. That's not true. We're not in the middle of it. We're getting close to the other end of a huge shift right now. And it's a battle, actually. It's more than a shift. It's a battle, and it's a battle of identity. How many of you have heard this question before? How do you identify? We're starting to hear that one a lot, aren't we? We're starting to hear that question a lot. Is your most important identity, is the most important part of who you are, your race, or your sexual orientation, or your gender, or your political party? What's the most important part of your identity? Now, why is that important? Here's why. Because what you see as your core identity will then determine how you answer every other question. What you see as your core identity is going to determine how you answer every other question. It's going to decide your actions from day to day. It's going to decide how you prioritize your life. It's going to decide what it is that you love and what it is that you hate, depending on what your core identity is. This is why one of the most effective schemes that our enemy is putting out there right now is to get people to find their core identity in their sin. That's my core identity. See, we've moved, this has just happened in my lifetime quite a bit. We've moved from this place of sin is evil and we hate sin to sin is not really that bad. It's not that big of a deal. To, well, sin's okay. There's nothing really wrong with it. To sin is something we celebrate. Now we've come to the point where sin is my identity. That's who I am. That's the core of me is sin, my sin, this thing that I love. And that is a huge shift that's happening. That's a huge battle that's going on. And if the enemy can learn to get people to do that, then guess what? Every decision they make, how they prioritize their day, who they love and who they hate, is all going to be determined by that core identity. So we're in our study of Romans. And up to this point in our study of Romans, Paul may not have said this directly, but for several chapters now, and we're going to see how it kind of came about, but for several chapters now, he's actually been talking about our identity in Christ. He's been talking about who we really are. And that's tough, and that's confusing, and the people in Rome were having trouble with that. And there was different groups of people that had different opinions about what that meant and who we are in Christ. And so he's been talking about identity for quite a while now. And he's talked about it at length even though it's been in ways we might not realize. But he set this example from the very beginning of the book of Romans. This is where we started at the book of Romans. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So if you came up to Paul and said, "Who are you?" That's Paul's answer. This is who I am. This is the core of who I am. And then in several chapters that we've been through now, 4, 5, 6, he's been talking about this identity, but in a way maybe that we're not used to. And so hopefully we know, as we've read through those things and if we talked about these things, if I asked you the question, "Who are you?" beyond any other answer, your core identity, I hope your answer would be, "I am a child of God." I am a child of God. That's the core of who I am. That's the most important answer. I am redeemed by Jesus Christ, and I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's the answer. Sermon over. Let's pray. I know some of you are excited right now, aren't you? I'm going to make it to Milger Burgers before anybody gets there. So we know that answer. We've studied that answer. We realize that answer. But here's the question. What does that mean for my decisions every single day? How do I live my life? For example, if your core identity is based on your race or your gender identity, are there people out there telling that person how they should live, who they should vote for, what they think is good, is bad, who they should hate, and who they should love? Oh, they have people out there giving them guidance exactly how they should live their lives. So if I say my core identity is Christ, my core identity is I'm a child of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. I know who I am. So now what do I do with that? How do I live every day? When I wake up tomorrow, how do I prioritize my life? How do I answer the tough questions? What do I do with that? And that is something that we struggle with still. We're doing something a little different today than what we've been doing. Paul makes this shift in chapter 7, which we just finished up chapter 6 in our study of Romans, and he makes this shift in chapter 7. And so today we have this great moment, and in fact, we kind of have to do this. We have this great moment to go, okay, something's been happening over the last 3 chapters that we've been studying for a long time, like part by part by part. And now we need to step back and say, okay, here's what we've said, so we're ready for chapter 7. I've been watching in Pontius Springs right now the volunteer Christian builders who helped build our educational wing all those years ago, the Blackwell crew, with Cal and his buddies. They're all building a church in Pontius Springs right now. And what's really cool is they have these pictures that they do, and it's, you know, showing, you know, this guy's hammering this thing in, or these 4 guys are standing a wall up, and then they slowly, as the pictures go, they get further and further out, and now they have a drone, which is so awesome, because then they do a flyover of the building and how much progress they made that day. And so that's kind of what we're doing today. We've been hammering all these nails along the way. And today what I want to do is I want to pull back and say, okay, here's what we accomplished in these last 3 chapters. And that way we're ready for 7 and what we're going to do in 7. Because what's happened is there's been a tension that's been building up chapter after chapter. And sometimes I think because we go to all the finer points of every verse, we don't realize this tension that's been building. So I want to show you that so we can see how exciting it is as we get into chapter 7 and 8, how Paul then relieves this tension and explains these things that probably we've been wrestling with, whether we realized it or not. So what I want to do today to kind of begin is I want to read chapter 7. We're going to read that chapter. And actually, a few verses into chapter 8, because that's where the real resolution of this whole thing comes. But let's start with chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives?" Kind of a strange phrase. "For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then if she's married to another man, she will not be an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the commandment, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Now, see if you can relate to this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin, for I do not understand what I'm doing. Because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I just ask that you would take this time and clarify what it is that you're speaking and what it is that your will is for our life. That's ultimately what we need to know. We love you. We desire to follow you, and we need to know what that means. So, Father, use your awesome, holy, living, and active word to speak those truths to us today. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ in this place. We would not be able to say any of these words. We would not be able to understand any of these words if it were not for Christ and what he's done to rescue us. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would get me out of the way of what you have to say. I just know how weak and how helpless I am in my own abilities, in my own flesh, in my own mind. So you're going to have to speak. You're going to have to do a work here today if lives, if hearts are going to be changed. And so, Father, we ask for that. We ask for your presence in a mighty way. And from this moment on, I ask that only your voice would be heard, that Shane would just fade into the background. And so, Father, please speak to us today. In Jesus' name. So I don't know if you noticed as we read through that, but the word law or command or written code, depending on your version of the Bible you're reading, shows up in every single one of the first 14 verses, sometimes twice. And actually in that chapter I just read, the word law or command or written code appears 35 different times. So there's something important there, probably, about the law or the written code, I'm guessing. Paul is wrapping up all the things that he's been saying for chapters now. And he's been saying a lot of things about the law. And if you look back at him, the things he says about the law for the last three chapters, 3, 4, 5, 6, they don't sound like good things, which seems kind of strange to me. Let me give you some examples. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, that the law reveals sin. He said, "For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." And we read a little bit about that just in chapter 7, if you notice. It's the law that shows me how horrible I am, how much of a sinner I am. And the verse right before that, you know, not only does it show us that we're sinners, but basically that means we're condemned. In chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment." So the law shows me that I'm a sinner, and it shows me that because I'm a sinner, I'm condemned. And if you look over at chapter 4, verse 15, it starts off by saying, "Because the law produces wrath." Well, that's not a very pretty phrase, is it? The law produces wrath. So the law brings wrath. The second half of that verse says, "And where there is no law, there is no transgression." Here's what's important about that. It tells us that the law shows us, reveals to us, it defines sin as transgression. Now, what does that mean? That means that we're committing this against God himself. Sin is not just, "I was not nice to my neighbor today. I hit my brother or sister when I got mad at them." Sin is transgression against the God of all creation. Well, that's not a very good thing. And then chapter 5, verse 20, we learn that the law increases trespasses. Verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, "The law came along to multiply the trespass." And you remember we talked about that. It said, I knew I was kind of bad, and then God's law came along, and now I know I'm really bad. So it increases the trespass. And so then in chapter 3, verse 27, it says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by the law of faith. Basically saying that the law is not going to save you. It's faith that does that. And so if you're reading through this, and especially if you're reading through this for someone who has a love of the law, of God's law, this is ugly stuff. You don't like what Paul's saying here. He doesn't say anything good about the law in any of those verses. Not a single good thing. And so what that does, that's where we've been, that's what we've read through. What that does now is it creates this tension. All those chapters, 3, 4, 5, 6, create this tension that's going on. And so let me explain this tension or this crisis. First of all, there's the struggle with the legalists. Now, these are the people, and especially Jews during this time, that this all sounds like horribly negative talk about this law that they love so much. They love God's law. And why do they love God's law? Because they're horrible legalists? No, that's not why. Let me show you why they love God's law. Because of passages like Psalm chapter 19. Here's what it says in Psalm 19, say 7 through 11. It says, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable, and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is abundant reward. These people that have a love for God's law, did they make up that love because they're evil? Is that where that came from? No. God's word says it's beautiful. Now, Bible trivia, who knows the longest psalm in the book of Psalms? You can shout it out. Yeah, there you go. 119. Let me show you something really cool in Psalm 119. Okay? Let's look at where it starts. First eight verses. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I think about all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Never abandon me. Now, as you go through the longest psalm in the Bible, it's split up into all those, if you got your Bible out, you've seen it before, it's split up into all those different sections. Start with actually a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All these different sections of the psalm. So let me show you something really cool. If you look at the next section, that starts in verse 19 of this long song, this poem, the next verse, let's say, of the poem, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. You look at the beginning of the next section in verse 17, deal generously with your servant so that I might live. Then I will keep your word. The next section in verse 25, my life is down in the dust. Give me life through your word. The next section starts in verse 33. Teach me, Lord, the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. The next section, verse 41. Let your faithful love come to me, Lord, your salvation as you promised, and then I can answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. The next section, verse 49. Remember your word to your servant. You have given me hope through it. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your promise has given me life. The next section, I've promised to keep your word. The next section, teach me judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands. Do you find a theme in the longest psalm in the Bible? God's words, his statutes, his commands, they're beautiful. They're where wisdom and all these great things come from. So in these legalists, the ones who love the law, when they hear Paul's words, they're like, Paul, have you never read the book of Psalms before? Where are you coming up with this stuff? And so they come to this conclusion that you still have to obey these laws to be right with God. You still have to obey these laws if you want to be right with God. Then on the other side, and here's the tension that's created, the antinomianism that we talked about, which is a big fancy word for this group, and they actually believe that the laws are a bad thing. The opposite of the legalists. They say, no, laws are a bad thing. These old laws are a bad thing. And that comes from chapter 5. We looked at that, verse 20. It says, the law came along to multiply the trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. And this group says, basically, the laws just came to make more and more trespasses, more and more sins. And where sins multiply, grace multiplies even more, so we can throw away these laws, we can live how we want, and we just get to see more and more of God's grace. And that's the other side. And as you read through Paul's teaching, you got to kind of ask, man, I bet you none of us would probably go to one extreme or the other, would we? Hopefully, if you've listened to any of my sermons, you'd never say, well, I have to obey the laws or God's not going to let me into heaven. If you do think that, go back and listen to the sermons. They're online. Talk to me after church. But hopefully none of us would also say, you know what? Sinning's a good thing. So great, we're not in those extremes. The question is, where are you? Where do we fall? What does all this stuff mean? So here's what we're going to learn about in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that is such a beautiful thing. It's something I'm going to call law-fulfilling freedom. It's a freedom that fulfills the laws. That might not make sense at first, but we're going to study this in detail, and that's where we're going to be going. So this is the quick explanation that we're going to go into detail in chapter 7. For our justification, that's being made right with God, for our justification, we are not under law, we're under grace. Did you get that? To be made right with God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. For our sanctification, that's being made holy more and more every day, being made more and more in his likeness, growing closer to God. For our sanctification, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're led by the Spirit. The Spirit is what makes us holy, not the law. Now, here's what we're going to start learning about. The moral laws of God remain a revelation of God's will. They still remain a revelation of what God desires, what he thinks is righteous. And he still expects his people to seek that through loving, righteous living. That's why they're still more pure than gold. That's why they're just as tasty as honey. Because it's still a revelation of God's will, what he desires for people, what's right and what's wrong. And he wants us to seek that through loving lives. Here's what I mean by that. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, says, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's going to be the conclusion of what we're going to do over the next few weeks. But let's look at something a little more in depth where he goes in Romans chapter 13. And we will get to Romans chapter 13. Right now on the schedule, it looks probably like 2030. We will get to Romans chapter 13, I promise. But if you look at this, now look at this. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, the laws, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment. Now let me stop there because you probably know the rest of that verse. Does it say these other commandments are not important, don't worry about them? That's the way people use this verse a lot. You don't have to worry about all the commandments, just love people. It's like, no, these commandments, these beautiful, precious, more beautiful than gold, these commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law, the freedom to live righteous and loving lives, to find those commandments beautiful now because they don't condemn us. They don't show us how horrible we are. They are a display of God's good and righteous will. And now we have the freedom to pursue that beautiful life that God desires for us. Remember this one thing. I'm only putting one of my quotes up on the screen today. At least I hope it's on the screen. It'll make it there. If not, get ready to write, okay? Christ frees us from the burden, okay? Word's important. Christ frees us from the burden of the law for justification and sanctification so that we can truly love the law and fulfill it joyfully. Do you get that? That's where we're going. And Paul's going to explain in every little detail how this works out. But now the law can be truly beautiful because the law is not condemning me. The law is not multiplying my trespasses. The law just demonstrates what God sees as beautiful. And so I'm free to pursue that, not trying to win his favor, but because he loves me and now I desire what he desires. Our desires are the same. So where are we going? Here's where we're going to go in chapter 7. In this chapter, Paul explains in detail how all this works. And there's basically a way he's going to do that is through three different ideas. He's going to address that legalism, which says your relationship with God depends on the law. Wrong. That antinomianism, which says we ignore the law so that grace may abound. Wrong. And he's going to explain to us even better that law fulfilling freedom, not dependence on the law, but love for the law. So, if you want a preview of where we're heading in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to talk about our release from the law. We're freed from the law in order to serve God in the Spirit. We're freed from it so that we can serve God in the Spirit. In the next verses, verses 7 through 13, Paul gives us a defense of the law. It's still God's good and holy law. After everything he said, he's going to explain, no, this law is still God's good and holy and beautiful law. The law didn't change. And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 14 through 25, he's going to talk about, again, the weakness of the law is that it lacks the power to overcome our sin and death. Only Jesus can do that. And what's crazy is I was thinking about this and you know, studying it and planning out chapter 7 and where we're going. Think about all these thousands of years later now, as we sit here, people still fall into the same two traps of legalism and antinomianism, trusting the rules more than Christ or ignoring them altogether. How many Christians do you know that spend a lot of their lives in one of those two traps? That you had better follow all the rules or God's not going to accept you, or Jesus loves you, do whatever you want. We still fall into those traps and have never learned our freedom from the law in order to love the law and follow God's commands. So I hope in these coming weeks we can understand the proper way, the freedom that allows us to truly love and desire God's commands like the psalmist talks about. So I'm going to close with this. We started with that question, who are you? Just in case, I want to make sure we know the answer to that as we leave today. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, here's what it says. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Is that just my opinion? Is that just something I say? Who says that? God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I also want to look a little further down in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, this one is a very important one because it tells us who we used to be and then tells us who we are, okay? When it comes to identity, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. And I want to stop there and say two things. Number one, those of you who are a little self-righteous these days, when you look around at the world, we too, all previously, lived in that same place. It is only but Christ. It is because of him and him alone that we are not in that old place anymore. So the minute you start looking around a little self-righteous at how much better you are than all the other people who are sinful, just remember that's where you came from, okay? And it's only Jesus that brought you out of there. Second thing I want to say is if you have yet to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to submit to the truth of the gospel, that's your identity. Those first four verses are your identity. That's who you are. And I'd encourage you to get out of that place. And Jesus can save you from that. Now, brothers and sisters, verse 4. But God... two of the most beautiful words in Ephesians. But God, that's who you were, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I'd encourage you, if you didn't bring your notes today, then write it on your hand. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, next time somebody asks you, who are you? That's who you are. That's who you are, brothers and sisters. That's your identity. It's not your race. It's not your gender. It's not your political party. That's your identity. And let all of your actions, every decision, all the priorities in your life originate from that truth. Amen? Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for the incredible truth of your love, your grace, your mercy, your rescue. Lord, help us to fully comprehend what it is that you have done for us, that we are not bound by the law, we are free from it. But we are also not bound by the flesh to live out our sinfulness. We now have the freedom to live as people who truly love your statutes, your commands, that they are perfect and they are beautiful, and that by learning them, we learn more about you and your righteousness and your will for our lives. Lord, let us truly learn what it means to live as your children, as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And let the world see you through the decisions we make every moment of every day. In Jesus' name.